Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 24. Our lesson this morning is going to originate from that text. It's good to see everybody here. One thing I failed to give as an announcement to David, too, is concerning our gospel meeting. We normally put a meal list up, and it is on the bulletin board in the foyer next to the flyer that is on the bulletin board. So for those of you that will show hospitality to our visiting preacher at that particular time. Also his wife. I don't have her name on the meal list, but I do believe Sharon is coming with him too. So, some of you have already expressed your desire to do that, and I know that they'll greatly appreciate it. Clarence has been on a diet here lately. I don't know if it's keto, paleo, or whatever you want to call it. It's my understanding he's only partially the man that he used to be because of that, but it hasn't affected his preaching, and I know that we look forward to the time that we can hear his lessons as he has outlined them for us in our flyers, and it'll be good for us to be able to do that. And David, yes, I do work, but behind the scenes that week. So we want to talk this morning about some lessons about the gospel, and I believe that when we look at Acts chapter 24 and the text that was just read, we find some of the principles and things about the gospel that I want to address this morning. But you have your Bibles open right now, and you as children of God have a point of view concerning God's Word. You very likely believe that it is the inspired Word of God, that everything in it is true, and that you can find reasons to be obedient to it. Not everybody holds those feelings. There are differing views concerning the Scriptures, and some people just look at the Bible as being too restrictive. They look at it as being outdated and that it's so old that it provides no freedom for anyone. It just keeps them bound to an unknown God. Some others might look at it and view the Bible like we do, as the pages of God's Word. It's the most valuable piece of literature that was ever written, because it provides us means by which we gain access to God. It shows us how to find Him. It teaches us how to believe in Him, how to love Him, how to honor Him, worship Him. It teaches us about His Son. And then you have some others that might just look at the Bible as something that they can turn to for a quick fix to whatever problem that they might be having at the time. They look at it as nothing more than a self-help book that you can buy on any bookstore shelf, and look at it in such a way that they look at it for some guidance, but they don't look at it to be the lamp unto their feet and the light unto their pathway. But to the faithful child of God, His Word is our hope, our foundation. We build our lives upon it, don't we? And you think about it, it provides us with comfort, peace, and joy. We think about the comfort that we receive when we lose a brother in Christ, like we have Brother Jay this past week. It also provides us with instruction on how to live godly lives in this present age. And this morning, we want to talk about three lessons that we get from the Scriptures. And I believe that there are some core principles that when we think about the Scriptures and how important they are. The very first one of which is we are to believe it. It wasn't written just to make us feel good. It wasn't written just so that we can turn to it every now and then and maybe find a solution to our problems. But when we say that we are to believe in it, we're to believe in it the way John wrote in John chapter 20. He said that the things that he recorded there for us was so that we might believe, and in believing what? Have eternal life. There is a reason to trust the Word of God because it was God-breathed. And therefore we look at it in that type of manner. And then when we believe, what will take place is the Bible will change us. I believe that when the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation," in that same book, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and then back over in Romans chapter 12, it has not only the power of salvation, but it has the power to transform us. It has the ability to change us. And so when we talk about God's Word in that manner, there are some principles there that we can abide by and live by. And then once we believe it and are changed by it, then we have the responsibility to teach it. And I believe that what we see in the Apostle Paul, and even with Felix in this particular text this morning, we see these three principles set forth. I believe that when you look at them and you examine what's taking place, you can look at the Apostle Paul. Without me going any further in what's going on here, you can see that when Ananias came to Paul, Paul believed, didn't he? We can see also the change in Paul from Saul to Paul and what he's done. Even though he might look at himself as the chief of sinners, we see him as a changed man, a transformed man. And then I see the Apostle Paul as one who in our text is ready to teach it. We see that immediately in Acts chapter 9, or what is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. But we see how that takes place. I also see sometimes the opposite effect, and you see that with who Paul is speaking to. He didn't believe it, but he could have. It could have changed him, but it didn't. And so therefore he was unwilling to have anything to do with it, so he wouldn't teach it. And so you see that in our text this morning in a small way. But I want to point out some things here real quick, how our text reveals these principles of the gospel to us. Because you think about what's taking place and what has transpired to this point in Paul's life. He's been traveling. He's been on missionary journeys. And now Paul is going to return to Jerusalem. And he's been places that very likely, unless you are now just going to go on a Holy Land tour, or you're going to try to retrace the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, places that you likely would not take vacations to. Places that were not on a travel agent's list of places to go. But you think of this, he has experienced things that you and I would also not wish to experience in our travels. The confrontation that he's had, the being stoned and left for dead and things like that, and the persecution that he's endured, and just the everyday trials that he's endured in his life, we wouldn't want to endure those on our own. But on his return trip to Jerusalem now, we have to realize that he's returning and there is no fanfare for him. As a matter of fact, he's going to be arrested. There's nobody waiting there with the parade, and there's no confetti going through the air or fireworks in the sky because Paul is returning to Jerusalem. And there's no celebration concerning the spread of the gospel among the Jews. So the only thing that's awaiting Paul is actually more trouble. He's going to be arrested in Acts chapter 22 and 23. And then, not only that, he's going to end up testifying before the council of the Jews. He's going to speak of the resurrection and things like that, and it's going to stir them up. And not only from that, then you're going to see 40 Jews that are going to plot to kill Paul. And they're going to make such a plot that they make a vow that they won't eat until he's dead. I think some people starved along the way, or they changed their vows. But I want you to understand that when this plot comes up, then you have a Roman soldier, a commander in the Roman army, that comes to Paul's rescue, Lysias. He hears about this plot. He brings a large contingent of other Roman soldiers to be with him. And from there, he takes Paul, saves him from death at the hands of his enemies, and brings him to where we are right now in Acts chapter 24. He brings him to Felix. Now, Paul has already spoken to Felix once before here, and now he's speaking to him again. And you think about Felix in general and what he is to the conversation and why he's even in the text here right now. But you think about this, where we are and where our lesson takes place today, Paul begins his journey to Rome. This is the beginning of his trip to Rome. He's going to stand before Felix. He's going to stand before Festus, and then he's going to stand before Agrippa before he heads to Rome, but he's going to meet three dignitaries that probably could have set him free, but because of his Roman citizenship and his plea to appeal to Caesar, he will end up going to Rome. Paul will be kept in prison. Now, as our text stated, that the prison, the type of prison he was allowed access. But if you think of prisons in general, they were not a place that you would have wanted to stay. Dark, dank. The closest thing that I can imagine that you might think of about a prison that was not fit for men is if you go down to the museum in Fort Smith and you look at one of the original prisons that were here in town and you see the floor and the mats out on the floor. But now just imagine no windows, chains and shackles around your wrists and ankle, and not being able to leave. You wouldn't want to do that. Paul's afforded a little bit more freedom than that. But you're also witnessing a couple men. You're looking at men, two very different men, Felix and Paul, whose views of right and wrong stood in stark contrast from one another. You see one man who is free, one man who is a prisoner. You see what some might describe as a pompous government official trying to climb his way up the political ladder in Felix, and the other, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You look at this and understand Felix is the one that replaced Pilate. He's the one that has come in, and he's described by a writer of his era as a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the power of a king and the spirit of a slave. And you see his wife mentioned in the text also, Drusilla, a Jewess who was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Her background is one that is steeped in a hatred for all things Christian. And here, in this encounter, we learn these three principles of the gospel. That we must believe it. We must be changed by it. And we must teach it. And so you look at the Apostle Paul as he's brought to stand before Felix. And it's amazing to me that you hear Paul say something to Agrippa later on that he wished everybody was like him except for these chains. But you don't very often hear Paul complain about being put in prison or having to stand before a magistrate of some sort to plead his case. And in this particular instance, I believe that the Apostle Paul did that very same thing. He looked well beyond himself. And what I mean by that, he's standing there before the very man that could either sentence him to death or release him. He did not complain about the circumstances that he was enduring at this particular time. He didn't complain about being in prison. He didn't complain about the access that he was given to his friends or his friends to him. He didn't complain about his living conditions. And he did not beg for leniency. Did you notice that? Because most people, when they're arrested and they're standing before a judge, what are they going to say? I'm innocent. I didn't do this. Apostle Paul doesn't do that in this particular case. What I see him doing, just like he does almost every time that every time that I see recorded in the book of Acts, he spends his time talking about someone else. He doesn't spend his time talking about himself, does he? He doesn't have control over his own life and he's not asking for it back. But he's there because of other people. People that didn't like the message that he preached. And Paul has been a victim of negative criticism. In Acts chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, you see the charges that are brought against Paul when he's brought to Felix, where we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Well, I find it funny that people are always ready to dole out criticism. Paul is a victim of that very thing. And some of the flaws of criticism, even when we do it ourselves. You think about this for just a moment. We are very critical people, aren't we? And what I mean by that is we're not afraid to tell someone what we think they should do. Or we're not afraid to sit back. And let me give you the example of this very thing. We're all weekend armchair quarterbacks, armchair coaches when we watch sports, aren't we? It's not hard for us to sit back and criticize coaches for plays that they may, you know, call on the field or the way the players play on the field. We find it real easy to do that. And what I find out is oftentimes when encouragement is needed, criticism comes when we least need it. Paul needs encouragement. He's in prison. I also can make a note that when it comes to criticism, when you get it, it's very often when you least deserve it. And in this particular case, Paul's innocent of these charges that are being brought against him. And yet he still withstands this criticism. I look at the Apostle Paul and I understand that criticism also comes from people who are least qualified to give it. In many cases, when the Jews brought charges against somebody, they themselves weren't the ones that did it. They paid witnesses, didn't they? That was the case with Jesus. And then I also can note that oftentimes it comes when it's least helpful to you. And that would even be the case with the Apostle Paul in this particular instance. But Paul looked beyond himself. How was Paul able to do that? Paul looked beyond himself because he had the heart of a servant. Paul was able to look beyond himself because the gospel had changed him. That very thing that he believed. You see, a servant serves other people. A servant puts other people first. And the Apostle Paul was doing that in our text because he was putting Christ first, wasn't he? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and also in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 of each one of those chapters describes himself as a bondservant of Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, the imagery that is given by that very saying, bond servant. That describes one in chains in many ways. And Paul was bound to Christ as his servant. And he's standing before Felix now and he's making these proclamations concerning Christ and the things that were necessary. And you think about those things. He did these things. But Paul, in all that, had a love and concern for his brethren. We know that by looking at passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, where he lists of all in that chapter, lists the trials and the things that he's endured. But among those, he lists his deep concern for all the churches. But he's standing before Felix and he's not begging for leniency. He's not begging to be set free. He's going to talk about Christ. And so Paul was one of these individuals that would preach the gospel. You see, we get stuck on ourselves. We can go around complaining all the time. I don't do that. I don't do those kinds of things. I just don't agree with that. I don't like to do that. I don't want to do this or that. See, that's not the heart of a servant. The heart of a servant is one like the Apostle Paul as he's standing there before Felix, knowing what the outcome can be for him and thinking in his mind, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. We can never develop the heart of a servant until we truly understand what he did. He was willing to teach. He preached the gospel. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he did not do it with excellency of speech. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it describes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as that gospel message that he did preach. And I want to suggest that even though the death, burial, and resurrection are not mentioned specifically in this context, that's what he's preaching. And I look at the Apostle Paul and understand that he was much like Samuel as a child that when the Lord called him, he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." Or maybe even like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and said, "Here am I, send me." But Paul was bold in his speech. Now, he has to be bold standing before Felix now. He has to be bold in what he's doing because he had the heart of a teacher. He believed what he teaches too. He knows that it can change people because it changed him. And he knows that it needs to be taught. And so that's what he's doing within this context. Boldness has nothing to do with volume. I can stand here and I can raise my voice and I can wake you up. That's not bold. That's just being loud. Some of you popped up there when I did that. That's just being loud. It's not making fun of someone or being obnoxious. It's not me sitting up here and pounding my fist on the pulpit and trying to drive a point home. But I do believe boldness is a characteristic of New Testament teaching. And I believe it was required even right here by the Apostle Paul as he stands before Felix. I think about the apostles in Acts chapter 4 being thrown in prison and being released. And I see that they spoke the word of God with boldness in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. I see the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20 asking people to pray for him, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The very thing that was necessary. And when he's talking about the subject that he's talking about to Felix, that requires some boldness. But let me suggest to you that when boldness is spoken of in the Scriptures, it isn't that preacher that gets up there and screams at his audience. It is always not always telling someone that they're wrong. But it's someone who preaches with conviction. It's someone who has sanctified the Lord God in their heart and they've been ready to give a defense for the hope that's in them. It's the Apostle Paul telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." It's presenting a message in such a way that there's power behind the words, but that power comes from God. There's a message that is preached with conviction, but it's done in humility. There's patience to be demonstrated because what you're trying to do is you're trying to prick the hearts of individuals so that God may grant them repentance. And so therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering when we preach. You see, boldness is speaking with kindness. Boldness is speaking in love. And Paul's preaching right now before Felix was bold because he spoke of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And so when you think of those three things, as Paul, in this very brief text, is speaking of them, he's speaking them of righteousness. And you think about Jesus Christ, the Lord, the righteous judge, as Paul talks of him to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And there's an understanding that what Paul is trying to teach to Felix right now, they have differing views on what righteousness is. But Paul is giving him the heavenly view. We can never be right until we have dealt with our past. We can never be right until we have dealt with our sin. And Paul spoke of righteousness, right things, those things that will aid us in standing justified in the sight of God. He spoke of those things to Felix. He's talking to two people whose views of right and wrong are contrary to the laws of God, who are of a carnal mind. Righteous people think on right things. Righteous people speak right things. Righteous people do right things. Their thinking is not on things of this world, but on the things above. He spoke of self-control. Something that this world does not exhibit a great deal of, does it? When you think about it, think about what took place in the days of the judges. In Judges chapter 10, self-control is everybody going about doing what they want to do, what was right in their own eyes. Sometimes that is lacking any type of self-control, of any type of morality, any type of righteousness. And as Paul is speaking to him about self-control, I understand that a lack of self-control manifests itself in many ways. It can manifest itself in anger, the fulfillment of our own personal passions and desires. Self-control, though, is not a demonstration of weakness, but our ability to display power under control. And Paul is demonstrating self-control even as he's preaching. The Apostle Peter says this, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, we are to add to our faith what? Virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. It is to be part of our lives." The proverb writer says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." Demonstrating that self-control with our words, with our tongues, is often necessary. And so how do we manifest self-control? Well, we manifest self-control when we don't use angry words. We sing a song, "Angry Words, Oh, Let Them Never." What? From that unbridled tongue ever slip? You think about those. We demonstrate self-control when we're driving down the highway and we're not shaking our fist at the people in front of us that are driving too slow, or that, even though we might want to pull them over and teach them how to drive. We show self-control when we're not slamming the phone down in anger or pounding our fist into the wall because we got angry, but because we've controlled those types of feelings. And the Apostle Paul not only spoke of self-control, he spoke of the judgment to come. You see, Roman officials, when you get right down to it, they were always concerned with their future. Felix was concerned whether or not, you know, a new suit, super, someone higher up than him would be placed in place, and whether he would still be doing the job that he did, or whether he would get a promotion himself in politics. But a new Caesar could mean a step up the political ladder in Rome. But I know this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, when it says, "But why do you judge a brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." That's a scary message even to someone who's thinking about a political future. You get a picture in Revelation chapter 20 of the image of a final judgment and standing before the judgment seat of God. And if our names are written in that book of life, entrance into eternal glory. But if our name is not in that book of eternal life, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Imagine the Apostle Paul saying something like that to Felix now. Imagine about him talking about that type of judgment. Because what we know after Paul spoke these things to Felix, Felix was frightened. And I believe this wasn't just the awe and respect for God. This was shaking in his boots, knowing that Paul has actually convicted him with his message of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Being frightened, you have to look at verses 22, 23, or 20 and 25, and you see that there are some things that are involved in becoming a child of God, and the first of which is knowledge. Think about verse 22 and said, "But Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way." He had a knowledge of things. He had a knowledge of some of the things that were being taught, some of the practices, Still not enough to prick his heart, not enough to convict him, not enough to change him. But he had knowledge. And it's an understanding that when we talk about knowledge, knowledge isn't the only factor that's involved there. There is emotion involved in this. There's love that's involved in the message. When I look at that, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. That's an emotion. See, for some that believe, it brings joy and gladness of heart. And you think about the Ethiopian eunuch and what he went through. Because after he came up out of that watery grave, he went on his way rejoicing. I think about Felix. Because what it should have produced in him was obedience. The will is mentioned here in verse 25. What are you going to do about that after you've heard this message, Felix? That's where he falls short at this point, isn't it? Because instead of Felix saying, I'm convinced, I believe, what do I need to do to be saved like they were on the day of Pentecost? He says, come back when I have a convenient time. Those words are just as heartbreaking as Agrippa's words would be. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. His excuse is, this really isn't a good time for me. Well, when will it be a good time for you, Felix? When will it be a good time for anyone in here that's never obeyed the gospel? When will it be a good time for someone who's broken fellowship with God to come back? When will it be a good time? From all implications of Scripture, it never was a good time for Felix. And see what it teaches us. In order for us to believe, in order for us to be changed, in order for us to teach, one other principle that can be added to this and make it four principles about the gospel is you have to have the heart of a listener. You have to hear, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, Felix lacked that heart of a good listener. And every one of us today, cannot exclude myself, we need to become better listeners so that we can develop a servant's heart like the Apostle Paul. One, because he believed, was changed. And because he was changed, had to teach. You see, when you're a bondservant of Christ, which in effect, that's what we're supposed to be, it doesn't mean you have to be a preacher. It doesn't mean you have to be an elder in the church. But it means you have to have the conviction to understand that it's no longer you that live, but Christ that lives in you. That you have to have the conviction to be able to give a defense of the hope that's within you. You have to be able to speak up. You cannot remain silent any longer. And you can do it with boldness. You can do it with conviction. You can do it with love and humility. We also need to develop that heart of a teacher. We need to develop where we care about other individuals. There's a story about Special Olympics. It strikes me every time I hear it. Special Olympics is a great thing to be able to watch young people. And I can remember the first time Cindy and I ever observed a Special Olympics. It was in Edmond, Oklahoma. We went over to the track at the University of Central Oklahoma and sat there that day and watched these kids. And it was impossible to see the joy in their hearts and what they experienced and the cheering that everyone did for them and not cry. But there's a story about seven young men who were starting a race at the Special Olympics. The gun goes off, and all seven of them take off from the starting line, but one of them was stumbling. He lost his balance, and he fell. Of those individuals, the six that were running stopped. They all went back and stood by that boy who had fell down. The parents in the stands, the fans were all screaming at him, run, run, because they wanted him to cross the finish line first. These young men picked him up and all crossed the finish line at the same time. When it comes to being a child of God, what we want to do, what my desire for each one of us is all to cross that finish line at the same time. I don't want anyone to stumble and fall. And I know that it happens. And when we talk about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, don't let it scare you to the point that you just freeze and you don't ever want to get up. Make it a point to get up, dust yourself off, and with the faithful that surround you, cross that finish line. Don't ever say there's never a convenient time, because you may not get that opportunity for that convenient time. That time should be now. The song we're about to sing is encouraging, should be encouraging us to take that opportunity. Because as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. See, Felix, he didn't do that. He didn't believe that. But for everyone here this morning, don't put off what you know you need to do to have fellowship with God, to be able to live eternally with Him. Because that's His desire for you. Will you believe? Will you be changed? And then will you talk to others about Him? If you need baptism for the remission of your sins, we stand ready to assist you this morning. If you need prayers of the congregation, encouragement, so that we can all one day cross that finish line together, won't you come this morning? As together we stand and as we sing.